Opening of the sermon is about me. And it's about the beginning of me. It's about my childhood. Every once in a while I share a story about my childhood, and those of you who've heard the stories, my childhood was a little topsy-turvy. I had some displacement in my childhood. I didn't exactly have the normal one. My parents were hippies. They sort of split up right after I was born. I never knew my mom. I had no siblings, and through the course of my childhood, I lived in different permutations of households. You know, I always had somebody nearby who I knew legitimately loved me, so that wasn't a problem, but my household was always different. Sometimes I lived with my dad, sometimes I lived just with my grandmother, sometimes with a pair of grandmothers, sometimes with my dad and my stepmom, and I'd gone to like 10 schools by the time I was 12, something like that. I was just always shifting around. So I think maybe more than most young people, I craved a larger sense of self and place. You know? And for me, I think the problem was compounded by the fact that I was just kind of an oddball in my own family. A beloved oddball, but an oddball nonetheless. I didn't look like anybody in my family. It turns out I looked like my mom, but I didn't know her. I didn't have any pictures of her. I'm about 6'2". My father is 5'6". And he was the tallest one. You know, I'm just kind of a freak in my own family. One thing I heard constantly growing up by all sorts of different relatives, cousins, and the whole bit, was that I reminded everyone of my great-great-grandfather, Earl. And I was the first generation of my family not to know Grandpa Earl, because he lived to a ripe age, and we were one of those families that bred quickly. You know, so we had like five generations in my family when I was born. But I didn't get a chance to meet Grandpa Earl, but people said, yeah, you among all of us are a lot like Grandpa. Everybody knew him as Grandpa, and Grandpa was a good person, everybody would say, and he was such a good person. He was sort of a hero to the family. And so it was a flattering comment, but I never got the chance to know him. He had moved out to California with my great-grandmother. He died. His body was taken back to Pennsylvania. I had never been to his grave, and that leads to my last days in Boston before moving here. And Sonia and I were going to move to Hawaii because Sonia was 7 months pregnant at the time. We put her on a plane. And we flew her out thinking that she didn't want to take the whole road trip with me and my dog. So it was me and my dog, Rocky, and we tooled across the country on road trip. And that, to me, is like a great vacation. I love long road trips, and I really loved my dog, Rocky. And we just sort of drove on the open highway for a number of days. It was a great trip. And I was driving through Pennsylvania, and it occurred to me, you know what? We are not too far from Franklin, Pennsylvania, where my family comes from. They were early settlers there, back into the 18th century, and that's where Grandpa Earl was buried. The whole family was there. So I pull off the road, I look at the map, and I go about an hour and a half out of my way, but I find Franklin, Pennsylvania, and I recognize it immediately from all the stories that my great-grandmother had told me growing up. I know the hill, I know the river, I know where certain things are, where the old mill was that my grandpa ran. So I think, I'm going to find my grandfather's grave. So I pull into a gas station, the font of all wisdom, and I buy a little bit of gas, and I start asking questions. Hey, where's the oldest graveyard in town? And for a while, people aren't giving me straight answers. And then I say, I'm a descendant of the Deemer family. And then right away, it's like, oh, the Deemer family. Yeah, we know them. They were around at the beginning. I said, I'm looking for the graves of the Deemer family, particularly my grandfather, Earl. And they direct me to the oldest graveyard in town, which has thousands and thousands of graves in it, and one section of this graveyard. So I drive over there in my car, and I pull up to the hill where my grandfather is reputed to have been buried. And I get out of the car, and Rocky, my dog, hops out of the car with me, and I look up at this hill, and it's this huge, expansive hillside with hundreds of grave markers, all up in the hill. And I think, man, how in the world am I going to find the grave of Earl Deemer? And Rocky, who at the time was a spry 11-year-old dog, starts bounding through the grass, as he was wont to do. He runs up the hill a little ways, and he stops. He looks at me. He curls up and lays down. You know the rest of the story? I walk up the hill to where Rocky is, and what's wrong, boy? And I kneel down to pet him, and he has curled up on my grandfather's grave. out of the hundreds of graves on the hillside, Rocky has found it. I really love that dog. He's a good dog. And so that's how I find my grandfather's grave. And, you know, I just start crying, just sort of feeling the earth, because that to me was like connecting with my own story, you know, in a way I hadn't, just to kind of feel the earth where my grandfather was resting. And have it happen so that I found it in sort of this supernatural way. I mean, I imagine God led Rocky to the grave. I imagine he wasn't like, you know, he sniffed me and then could sniff out the bones of my grandfather. I mean, he was a pretty good hunting dog, but, you know, for Rocky, was a bit of a stretch. But it was as if God was saying, you know what, I know you've felt sort of displaced, sort of hanging in space sometime, but your story is important to me too. It's not, Jordan, that you come from nowhere. You come from somewhere, and where you come from is important to me too. I'm in on that, God was saying. I'm in on that. And can you appreciate that story? Do you appreciate the sentiments in that story? Does that make sense to you? Imagine going back, say, several centuries in time, and visiting your forebears, you know, the clan where you came from, your family came from, and you're visiting, you know, your relatives 400 years ago or something, and you're sitting down at a table with them or around the campfire or whatever, and you find out that they have a prophecy. There's some prophetically gifted person among them. They have a prophecy 400 years ago, and it's about you. How would that make you feel? Special. And you are special, Ashley. Special? Think about it a second. Yeah, make me feel special. What else? What do you think? I don't have a right answer. I'm just interested. Spooky? Spooked out? Pressure? Like, you better not let down your family 400 years hence. Sometimes we talk about finding God. You know, we Christians are into that. We talk about finding God. And I was thinking, you know, there are sort of two ways to find God in life, I think. One is like this. You might describe it like this. We are wandering aimlessly in the world until we bump into God, until we find God. And at that point, we begin to have structure and meaning in our life. That's one way to talk about finding God. Another way to talk about finding God is like this. We are wandering in the world, and we bump into God, and then we realize we've had structure and meaning in our life all along. You see the difference? And the second way speaks of each person as a story that God is writing. That God has meaning and purpose for everyone, whether they've bumped into him yet or not, whether they know him or not. But the story of God and humans can be traced in every life on earth, as well as every family, every people group, every nation. I'm a huge fan of life stories. And when I meet non-believers and we talk about God, I love to talk about God with non-believers, I'm always wondering about what God is doing in their lives. Even though they don't believe in God, I'm always wondering what God is up to in their lives. I'm always looking to discern the purposes of God in their lives. They haven't accepted God as God, perhaps, but almost always I can see exciting signs of God at work in their lives, God doing something, and I really like that. I really get off on that. I assume that God is working in the life of everyone I meet because God is working with all people. I think that's a fundamental truth I've learned to accept. He's working with all people all the time. They might not get it. They might fight it, some of them. They might never accept it. But he's always working with them and through them. And that goes for every person on earth. God is at work in all people, and he's at work in all peoples, all families of people. And it has always been this way. In every individual and in every people group on earth, you will find God working, whether they realize it or not. The story of God and humans, which is the story of the Bible, is totally global and absolutely universal. Genesis 10 has a bit to say about this. We've been walking through Genesis together. We're going to go through the first 12 chapters of Genesis or so in a series that we're calling Square One, the beginning. And the device of this series is that we're going to look at the basic Genesis stories, like creation, the fall of humankind, Noah and the Ark. And we're going to examine them in light of the gospel, in light of the Jesus stories, and see if we see Jesus reflected in the beginning and the beginning reflected in Jesus. And hopefully in that way we will come to a deeper understanding of the whole story of God and humankind on earth. And tonight we have made it all the way to Genesis chapter 10. And Genesis chapter 10 is what they call the Table of Nations. It's basically a list of all the descendants of Noah for several generations, the sons and the grandsons of Noah, and what happened to them and sort of where they went and settled and stuff like that. It's a longish type chapter, and it reads sort of like a genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so did this, and then he begat so-and-so. So it can be a little boring to read, a little long to read. So what I've done is I've printed some excerpts in your bulletin just to sort of give you an idea of how chapter 10 goes. We'll read through it together. It's called the Table of Nations because it goes like this. Noah had a few sons, and then they had some sons, and gradually those sons spread apart and began nations, different people group, different cultures. So it's really a table, an index of the beginning of the cultures of Earth, all of them. That's what the story suggests. So Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, the ark guy. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those were his sons. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Juvan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. We should have read these names before we named our boy. Skipping ahead to verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Misraim, Put, and Canaan. Skipping to verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. In other words, he became a legendary figure. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He built the city of Babel. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Skipping all the way to verse 21. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. Peleg means division. So at that time the people began to split up, in other words. His brother was Joktan. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages. So already they're starting to divide into language groups in their territories and nations. Skipping ahead, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So this is basically the story of how we get nations, of how we get cultures and people groups around the world. Chapter 10 barely mentions God at all. He gets one mention, and it has to do with Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, this colloquial phrase in which God is included. But that's the only mention of God in the entire chapter. It's basically a very human-centered chapter of the Bible. Now, Genesis, we know, is the story of humans plus God, and so we can conclude that even though God really isn't mentioned in chapter 10, there's something about the story of the development of nations that says a lot about God. We just have to figure out what it is. That's the mystery of chapter 10. What are the divine purposes that we can read into this chapter? I've called this sermon God and Anthropology. You know what anthropology is? Literally, it's the study of man, of anthropos. But more than that, as it's formally pursued in universities and such, anthropology is the study of human cultures around the world, the different ways that people do things and how the things that they do have developed over the century. It's the study of human cultures. My argument would be that the study of human cultures, all cultures on earth, really is the study of God. It really is the study of the story of God and humans. Do you know how the game Telephone is played? The party game, Telephone? Do you know that game? Right? Have you guys played it at parties before? The way Telephone works is that one person at a party, and usually there's been a little drinking at the party, right, which helps the game go better. Not that there's ever any drinking at my parties. So I wouldn't want you to get the wrong idea. One person invents a little story, like, today I saw, a crow on a telephone line that was wearing a red scarf. And then, that person tells one person, and that person tells another person. And you pass it on down through 20 people. And by the time it gets to the 20th person, that person speaks the story back. And what has happened to the story? it has evolved, right? Now, instead of a crow with a red scarf, you know, it's like, well, today I ate crow because I lost someone's red scarf. You know, the story morphs because with each link in the telephone line, certain changes happen. And I think that's what human culture is like. We can imagine cultural history in the world kind of like the game of telephone. Culture is like a stream of humans that goes from the beginning until now. And with every generation, the preservation of the original truth morphs a little bit, right? And plus culture spread, so there are all these different telephone lines. And people you know, can study these things. I would argue that every culture on earth has something of the original truth about God and humans. It's just that it has morphed in all of these different ways. And when you go to different cultures, you can find evidence that they too have a memory of the way it originally was back in the early parts of Genesis. I've told this before. When I go and visit the tribal people in northern Thailand, if I preach in the villages, one thing I point out to them when I stand up to preach is that they have a story about a god who made a man and a woman and put them in a garden. And then a wicked creature came and lied to them, and they were cast out of the garden, but God gave them laws written on rice tablets. But during famine, those people ate the rice tablets and forgot the laws of God. And the legend goes that they are awaiting a white prophet to come to them and re-explain the laws of God so they can find their way back to their creator. That's their legend in the mountains of Thailand, right? Fingerprints of God, right? Obviously, that legend comes from the same truth that we read in Genesis. And I think all human cultures have this if you just look deeply enough. Perhaps someday all the cultures on earth will come together and compare their fragments, and at that point we'll have a fuller understanding of God's story on earth than we've ever had before. That's my fond hope for the end of the age. Well, if that's true, then the Bible is kind of like a Rosetta Stone of ancient history. That is, if you read the Bible, it gives you an idea of stuff to look for in a whole bunch of different cultures. It's kind of like the key that unlocks anthropology, cultural study around the world. Are you with me so far? Right? And the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is a great way to investigate stuff like this because it gives us some of the beginnings of human culture and it gives us some hints of what to look for in cultures around the world. If this is true, if Genesis is true, if the flood is true, you know, the creation story of Enoch, if it's true, then one would expect to find it in morphed form, but one would expect to find it all over the earth in different corners. Among believers and non-believers alike, right? If it's true. And that's a theory that can be tested. And this is kind of a hobby of mine. I kind of do stuff like this. It comes from my training in social sciences and stuff. But I thought I'd just throw out a few tidbits for you tonight to get you started. Take one of the names of one of the first guys mentioned, Japheth. He was one of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, right? Japheth, we are told in chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel, his people leave the Middle East and they migrate northwest toward Europe. So all the clans of Japheth head toward Europe in the next chapter of the Bible. And they pass through the Indian subcontinent and sort of vanish into European lands. That's what we're told about the people of Japheth. And if it's true, what the Bible says, then we would probably expect to find something about Japheth or the stories of Japheth in all of those cultures, right? Does that make sense? If you're anthropologically minded, just nod to me. Humor me a little bit. Well, it's interesting that the name Japheth, the simple name, can be traced in history along that route exactly through the Indian subcontinent and into Europe. In ancient Indian Sanskrit, you guys familiar with Sanskrit and Sanskrit's culture? It's sort of very, very early Indian subcontinent culture. In the legends, the Sanskrit legends, Japheth is remembered as this guy, Prajapati. Japati, Japheth, right? It's a Sanskrit derivation of the name Japheth, the Hebrew name Japheth, Japati. And he is worshipped as the Lord of creation of the people, the father of the people, Japati. He's remembered in the Indian subcontinent that way. The early Greeks, as we get into Europe, they seem to have a legend of Japheth too, and they worshipped a god named Iapetos. The J sound in Greek becomes Ya. So Iapetos, Japheth. It's the same name, right? And in Greek legend, Iapetos is regarded as the son of heaven and the father of many nations. That's the title given the god Iapetos in Greece. And the Greeks were superseded by the Romans, right? In European history. You guys know European history. I know you do. Young scholars that you are. Well, the Latin derivation of the Greek god Iapetos becomes Iapeter. Iapeter. And he was worshipped as the chief god, the father of all the people. And in English, we translate the name Iapeter to what? Jupiter. Jupiter. The name of our big planet. The god Jupiter, most of you know about. There's an etymological, linguistic argument that that name Jupiter comes from the name Japheth. And it can be traced from Rome all the way back to the Middle East. Isn't that interesting? You guys ever heard stuff like this before? There are whole bunches of examples. In fact, there are 70 names of Noah's sons given in Genesis chapter 10, and 68 of them can be corroborated in non-biblical, secular, historical sources through the ages. Right? We're only missing two. And one of the names we're missing is Nahor, who we know in the Bible as the father of Abraham. So we actually have a lot of details about them. Fascinating. It's a really reliable historical source. And anywhere you find a people group that is really good at chronicling, you know, writing down their history, you know, the genealogies and stuff like that, everywhere you find that stuff, you can be pretty sure that you're going to find evidence, if the chronicles are old enough, of the Table of Nations sort of data that we're reading about tonight. One great chronicling people group was the Jews, which is why we have such a complete history from them. Another great chronicling people group was the Irish. I'm part Irish. Any Irishmen here? One of the great chroniclers of human history, the Irish. And using Irish books like the Psalter of Cashel and the Book of Leinster, I just like to say those names, the Psalter of Cashel. That sounds pretty Irish, doesn't it? They were chronicles that we have from the Middle Ages, and they themselves were based on chronicles that go back into sort of, you know, lost, the Dark Ages. Very, very early chronicling books. But if you use the very ancient chronicles, you read that Ireland was supposedly colonized by the descendants of Miletus. And if you read the Bible, you might know that he is a descendant of Magog, which you read about tonight. Magog was the descendant of Japheth, who was the son of Noah. So the Irish can trace, if you believe the ancient chronicles, the Irish can trace their genealogy all the way back to Noah. Did you know that? Those Irish, it figures. The Irish name O'Brien, everybody knows an O'Brien in the room, right? O'Brien, O means son. So Brian, one theory goes, is Eber. O Eber, Brian Eber. And Eber was one of the grandsons of Noah. And so the O'Brien clan, at least in ancient history, claimed descendants from the sons of Eber in the Bible. That's where we get the word O'Brien from. We have O'Brien. Congratulations, you're biblical. Little tidbits like this. The word Scott shares a linguistic root with the word Scythian, which was a Middle Eastern people. Some argue that Scott came from the same root word as Scythian, and they were descendants of Magog as well. So the Scottish people and the Irish people both have very similar genealogies that go back to the Middle East. The Table of Nations, represented through thousands of years of history. One interesting bit of chapter 10 is the mention of this guy, Nimrod. Cush, who was the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah, he begat this guy named Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth, a legendary figure. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so they made up a saying about him, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And he founded Babel, and he did all these great things. Why is Nimrod mentioned in this genealogy? Well, I think it's because everybody on earth at one point knew the legend of Nimrod. He was like a marker. And so the author, in mentioning Nimrod, sort of is trying to legitimate his genealogy and say, look, this really happened in time. And it was the time of Nimrod. And everybody reading it would have gone, oh, Nimrod. Yeah, we've heard about him. And he is indisputably a historical figure. He founded Babylon, which would become the biblical symbol for wickedness on earth. It became a very wicked city. Legend has it that Nimrod was the inventor of human sacrifice. How do you like that on your resume? And very soon after Bible times, he was worshipped as the god Bacchus. Bacchus means Bar Cush, the son of Cush. And Nimrod was the son of Cush. So Bacchus, you've read about him in like Greek mythology and stuff, he actually comes from the legend of Nimrod, this real guy. He used to live in Assyria. He was remembered as the god of war, Marduk, Nimrod, Marduk. It's the same. In Sumeria, he was the god Amratu, the derivation of Nimrod in Sumerian language. In the 17th century, Walter Raleigh wrote this thing called The History of the World. As a famous scholar, explorer in his day. And at that time, the Black Sea, according to Raleigh, was known as the Sea of Bacchus, the Sea of the Son of Cush, because his people migrated that far. And today, most Iranian or Iraqi Arabs will speak the name of Nimrod with a little bit of reverence, because he's still kind of a popular folk hero in that part of the world. A real historical figure. Okay, why do I talk about all of this crazy stuff in a Bible study, you might be asking? Like, oh, well, that's very good historical, legendary analysis, Jordan. I'm glad you fill your free time so constructively. You might be thinking that. Why am I talking about all this stuff when we're doing a Bible study on the book of Genesis? And it's because I want you to appreciate that the Bible is people's attempt to record what really happened in history. And the Bible can be corroborated by all sorts of historical and prehistorical sources and linguistics and, you know, chronicles and anthropology. It's an important book. And the story that we read in the Bible is a story like no other story in the world ever. It is entirely unique and it's fascinating. Even if you don't believe in God, you have to take the Bible as something that is really without peer in human history. With this book, the Bible, humans are trying to remember the truth about us, to make contact with their own history, with the graves of their forebears, so to speak. It's about where we come from, it's about who we are, and thus where we find ourselves and where we might be headed. That's what all these ancient stories are about, ultimately. And the Bible is sometimes thought of as a book of the Jews, or a book ultimately of the descendants of the early Christian Jews, something like that. But the fact is that the book, the Bible, is a celebration of all the people on earth, all the people groups on earth, because God's story has always circulated among all people, not just the Jews and not just the Christians. And God often takes the opportunity in the Bible to remind us that what we might think of as the Bible story is really everyone's story. And one example of that is the story that we begin to celebrate together this time of year, the birth of Jesus. And you'll find a little excerpt from that on the back of the program as well. It comes from Luke chapter 2. And if you've been living in this country for any length of time, you've probably heard this story. And you've probably heard these verses read at Christmas time more than once. From Luke chapter 2. On those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And Rome ruled about all of the known civilized world at the time. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Again, dated in real history. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Again, getting in touch with his own roots. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child, skipping ahead a bit. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. And you've all known this story. Keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for all nations, all families, literally. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Not peace to the Jews or peace to any one people group, but peace to anybody who has found favor with the Lord. It's a global declaration that we read in Luke chapter 2. Jesus was born into a census, of the known world, into a huge regional census story. Why? Why did God set it up that way? He could have introduced Jesus into the world in any way he wanted, right? But he chose that moment in history and that place to insert Jesus into the world in the middle of a census of the largest kingdom the earth had ever known. Why does he do it that way? A census, an accounting of people groups. And it's in that context that Jesus appears. Why? Well, it's because Jesus' place is among the nations. Jesus' place is among the whole world. That's what Jesus is about. Even his birth was a gathering time. At his birth, representatives from nations all around the world would have been there to see it. Everybody had an equal claim on him at that time. All families on earth. Because he's always been meant to belong to the whole world. And the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, just like the census story or Jesus' genealogies, which are given in other parts of the Gospels, they all point to a God of the nations engineering a story through all the people on earth, through all the families and all the traditions of humankind. In all the traditions and cultures of humankind, there are hints of what God has been doing ever since the beginning. People discovering that they are part of God's story, even when they don't know much about God. They have fragments of his story in theirs. It's God's story passing through all the people. So what's the application of all of this meandering tonight? Here it is. Wherever you've come from, and whatever you're up to, the line of God's story traces through your life too. Guaranteed. It's just a matter of seeing it and recognize it for what it is and understanding it. In fact, discovering God for the first time often amounts to discovering God in your story as you understand it. Discovering that there's something about your life that you thought was non-divine, that you thought was just random and unconnected, but which may well turn out to reveal the purposes of God in your life, in your story. Maybe the story that stretches back from you through generations. And God can point that out in the most random ways. I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon about this random interaction I had with a young woman in Fort Worth, Texas. I was at a Christian conference in Fort Worth, Texas, and I was speaking in front of, it was a conference for young people in their late teens and early 20s, and I was speaking at the conference. This was about 10 years ago, I think. And I was doing prophetic ministry, you know, where God was giving me words for people and I was sharing. And I got this name, Jenny, I remember. And I didn't want to just, you know, hundreds of people there. And I didn't want to say, oh, would Jenny stand up? Because, you know, there'd probably be a dozen of them in that crowd. So what I did was after my little ministry time, I walked around until I saw a face of a woman that sort of stuck out to me. And I said, you're Jenny. And she looked at me like, how do you know that? And I said, here's a word of God for you. God says that that you're his little flower child, that he has made you a flower child. And it turns out that that was a nickname that her parents had given her when she was a little girl, flower child. And it was just a random little name, right? And she said, why do you say that? What does it mean? And I said, well, I think God is telling you that, you know, just like the flower children of the 60s, that he's made you to be counterculture, that you don't need to live like you think other people expect you to live, that you can do your own thing. And I had this sort of developed prophecy that went behind the little flower child name, nickname that God had shared with me. And she said, thank you very much. And it was a sweet little interaction, and that was the end of it. 3 years later, in a different state, in Illinois, she tracks me down at another Christian conference. And she walks up to me, and she grabs me at the shirt, and she says, do you remember me? And I didn't at first. She said, I'm Jenny from Texas. Oh, yes, flower child, right? And she said, I just want you to know that that word changed my life. And I've dedicated my life to ministry now because I realize that God knew me from the very beginning. And I share that little story, which is just kind of random. You know, it's not that deep, is it? But it's just because God can do that for you. God can just kind of show up and say, essentially, I knew you back then. In fact, generations ago, in the time of your great-great-grandfather, I knew you were coming, and I have laid things out in a certain way. And none of it is by accident, and I have an agenda in your life. I have a plan, and it's not what you guessed. Things about you make sense. Even the odd things, even the painful things. Even, you know, for a kid, you know, you just had this crazy family and this crazy life story, you know, but I can go back 5 generations in my family, have my dog find my grandfather's grave as a way of God saying to me, no, I knew about your crazy life even then, and I'm at work. I'm at work. And maybe one of the great things for me to tell you as a preacher of God's word this holiday season is, even in the craziness, God is at work in your life. And it's just a matter of figuring out how. But faith is believing that he is. That's the bit of it. And my prayer for us in this holiday season, that God would speak to each individual and say, no, there is a story here. And here's a little piece of evidence, a little prophecy coming true, a nickname that only I know, some intimate detail that God shares with you to let you know that your story is his and his story is yours, and that's how it's meant to be. Let's pray. It's nice to think, Lord, that we're not random. And it's nicer still to think that you're really into us and that you're really working stuff out, no matter how crazy things appear on the surface. I pray, Lord, that we would all get caught up in the story of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would get really into our individual stories as well, and that you would share with us about it, that you would place us instead of being displaced people, that we'd be anchored in what you're doing, that we would enjoy turning the pages of our life to see what the next chapter of our story with you is. And whatever you call that, Lord, whatever kind of faith that is, I pray that you would give it to us as a Christmas present this year, that you'd give us an abiding faith that you're at work, and that we'd be a people of purpose and people of story, people of discovery, and people who aren't afraid. Make us that way, Lord. A people for the nations, a people for all time, God's people. And we pray that in Jesus' name.